One of the charges heard from detractors of the Christian faith is that Christians are elitists. That is, that somehow we feel that we are superior to others because we proclaim a gospel that is exclusive, that there is only one way of salvation. And it must be plain that as Christians, there is no place for elitism, for the suggestion that we are better than others. For what we are alone by grace. And the difference between ourselves and others is the favor of God. But having said that, we must nevertheless admit that the biblical teaching does make clear that Jesus Christ is superior to all, that he is in a category of one, that there has never been and there will never be one like Christ, the superior Savior. And one of the places where that is made clear is in the book of Hebrews, where over and over and over the text teaches us that Christ is superior. He is better than. That's the language of Hebrews. Better than the prophets. Better than Moses. Better than angels. Better than Aaron. Better than the Levitical priest and their sacrifices. Over and over. And in chapter 12, that argument is still pursued that Jesus Christ is superior. And particularly, we are told that he is superior to Abel. But before we get there, I just want to sketch the context of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is wrapping up the argument that he has pursued of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 12, he has come to the place of application. And he's calling on a community that is on the verge of turning away from Christ because of persecution to endure suffering. And that is why you find in verse 1 of chapter 12, he begins, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness," referring back to chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." You can underline that word, endurance. He's calling upon them to stay the course, to run this Christian race until the end. And he tells them that our Lord Jesus Christ is an example of one who suffered and endured and has reaped the reward of being exalted to glory. He tells them that the sufferings that they are now presently undergoing must not be viewed as something strange that has come upon them, but that it is in God's providence and in his decretive will that it is God's way of disciplining them as a father disciplines his children. And that is made clear to them from verses 3 to 13 of chapter 12. The apostle or the writer will make clear that the endurance that they are to exhibit must be an endurance not only in suffering, but an endurance in holiness. And he cites for them the example of one Esau who sold his birthright for a plate of soup, of red lentil soup. He says, don't be like that guy who gave up spiritual things for physical things that will not endure. But now, in verse 18 of the chapter, the writer wants to make another case for endurance. So instead of warning them against sinfulness, he brings to them the great blessing that they have received by being part of the new covenant of which Jesus Christ is the mediator. That is the blessing of being part of the heavenly Jerusalem, being part of God's kingdom, and having access to the presence of God. But what he does before he introduces this great blessing of being a part of the heavenly people of God is that he reminds them of the experience of Israel under the old covenant. And in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, he tells them that that Israel's experience under the old covenant with respect to God was a terrifying experience. Notice he says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of trumpet, and to the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying," underline that, "was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" He says, look, under the old covenant, the presence of God was terrifying. Rudolf Otter, the theologian, called it the presence of God, the mysterium tremendum, the presence of God that causes us to draw back. When God came down in theophany on Mount Sinai, he came down in this terrible and awesome demonstration of fire and cloud and shaking and thundering, so that Israel were not allowed to go near the mountain, and that Moses, one of the most godly men, he himself said, I tremble at the presence of God. That there was this distance between the holy God and the people of God in the old covenant. They could not approach. You see the same thing when the Lord's glory came on the tabernacle, that only Moses could go there. They all had to stay away because God is consuming fire. But it says, under the new covenant, those of us who are Christians, he says, this is what you now have. This is not your. And what the writer is saying is that you want to go back to the old covenant. Please understand what that entailed. It meant distance from the terrifying presence of God. But under the new covenant, look at what you now have, he says. And so he tells them in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." He says, "the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." This is what you now have. He says, now you have access to the heavenly Jerusalem. You belong to the people of God. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to this innumerable company of angels in festive garments. You know, he pictures heaven as a place where there are millions and billions, innumerable company of angels who aren't sad but are rejoicing. Well, Jonathan Edwards says that heaven is a world of love, but heaven is a world of joy. This heavenly company of angels are rejoicing. He's painting what they have. They have access. They are members of a heavenly Jerusalem, the very home of God. He says, not only do you have that, but you have come to the church of the firstborn, to the people of God, that is, those who belong and have their names in heaven, you know, those whose names are inscribed in heaven. He says, you have come to those who are belonging to the church of the firstborn, whose names are registered in heaven. And he says, you have come to God. You've come to God. Those in the old covenant, they couldn't approach, but you now have come to God, the judge of all. That the God who is holy and terrifying, we have access to him. And then he says climactically, you have come, he says, not only to the spirits of just men made perfect, that is those who have died and are in heaven and are perfected, but you have come to Jesus. The reason we are able to come to this city and to come to God is because you have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, or than that of Abel. What I want to reflect upon is this expression that he has here, that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of sprinkling, which refers to sacrifice, so the sacrificial blood of Christ, he says, speaks better things than that of Abel. Christ's blood, Christ's sacrificial blood, his blood of sprinkling, speaks better things than that of angels. We have come to Christ, who's the mediator, and his blood speaks better things than angels. Than that of Abel. I want to take a little while to develop this idea that Christ's blood is superior and speaks of better things than that of Abel. I want to underline three facts to explain why his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. First, the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel because it speaks of eternal redemption. There is a contrast here between the blood of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of Abel. If you are to recall in the Old Testament, we have a story there in Genesis chapter 4 of Abel. And there in Genesis 4, we have the account after the fall of the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The term Abel simply means meaningless. We find this in Ecclesiastes. And it's an apt name because he wasn't around long. In an age where people could live 969 years, this fellow didn't live very long. His life was cut short. We hear in that story there in Genesis 4 that Cain was a tiller of the soil. He was a farmer. And he brought of the offering of the ground. But the scriptures teach us that Abel was a shepherd. That is, he brought from the fat portion of the firstborn of his flock, the best of his flock. And so these two brothers made an offering. One brought some fruits or vegetables from his farm, and the other brought the fat portion of his offering to God. And the Bible tells us that God looked upon the offering of Abel and had respect, that is, accepted his offering, but did not accept the offering of Cain. And there has been much discussion about why these two offerings, the Lord responded differently to these two offerings. One Old Testament commentator, Gordon Wenham, who was a brilliant Old Testament theologian, says that there are actually five reasons that are given why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's offering was accepted. And the first reason that some have given is that God does not like farmers. But that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, because we know that Adam was put in the garden to till the soil and to take care of it. So that doesn't make any sense. Well, they give five reasons. I'm not going to go through all of them here. But one of those reasons that seemed to be compelling was that the reason that Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's offering accepted was because these two men had different attitudes. That there is a suggestion in the Genesis text, chapter 4, that Cain simply picked some of fruits and brought them to God. And so here it is. But Abel took the best that he had, the fat portion. And that seems to be a compelling argument. But I would suggest to you that that is not even the right reason. In fact, we are told why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain was rejected. Notice in verse 4, so go back one chapter to Hebrews 11, verse 4, and I want you again to take note. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was not then in the kind of offering that they brought. It was not even that one brought something that was more precious than the other, but that one brought his offering to God, trusting that God by his grace would receive it, so he offered it by faith, while the other simply offered it. Didn't really care whether God accepted or not. The scriptures tell us in verse 4 that Abel obtained a witness that he was righteous. Jesus could refer to him when he talks about the Jews who were persecuting him as those who have always persecuted the prophets, those righteous men of old. And so Abel is viewed in Scripture on the basis of his faith in God as righteous. And we are told in that Genesis chapter 4 text that when God accepted Abel's offering, that Cain was displeased, his face was downcast in verse 6. And the Lord comes and warns him. And it says that the Lord tells him in a very graphic way, in a very pictorial way, that sin is lying at the door. But that word, lying at the door, is a term that may be used for crouching. That is of an animal that is crouching at the door. And what the Lord is saying to him is that sin is like a wild beast crouching at the door of your heart, and you must master it, or it will master you. Cain disregards the warning. He goes into the field and he sees Abel and he kills him. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Where is your brother? What have you done?" He says, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Verse 10. Your brother's blood is demanding justice and vengeance. It is this then that the writer of Hebrew picks upon when he says that the blood of this mediator in chapter 12 speaks better things than that of Abel. He says, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." It is not simply then that the blood of Abel is crying out for justice and the blood of Christ cries out for mercy. That is not the reason why his blood is better. But precisely because the blood of Jesus Christ accomplishes greater things. This language of the blood of Christ has bothered many in theological circles for years. People like Vincent Taylor and C.H. Dodd said that the blood, when it refers to the blood in Scripture, it's referring to life. But that clearly, while the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus tells us that life is in the blood that cries out from the ground is really the death, referring to death. And very often when he talks about the blood of Christ, we need to know that it is referring, in all cases, the blood of Christ refers to his death. It is his life that is poured out that is death. When Jesus says, "This is my blood, which is given in the Lord's table," he's not referring to life, but his death. When he talks about, in Colossians, the blood of the cross, is a reference to his death. And so when the writer teaches us that the blood of Christ speaks better things, that is a metaphor. Blood does not talk, right? It bears witness nevertheless. It is the death of Christ to which blood refers. And the blood of Christ, then, that is the death of Christ, testifies or speaks to better things than the blood of Abel. And one of the better things to which the blood of Christ testifies or speaks is that of eternal redemption. We find that in chapter 9. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the writer says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Only a few times in Hebrews do we find the language of blood referring to the Lord Jesus Christ occurring. But here in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And you see, Christ's blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel, because Abel's blood can only cry out for justice. But the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, brings about something real and genuine. It brings about eternal redemption. This language of redemption, of law, or its cognate, is a reference to the marketplace. The purchase, the buying back of those who had been sold into slavery. And what is this saying? Is that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, has accomplished that which is better, because he has bought us back. He has therefore liberated us. Eternal redemption. It's of note that the New Testament seemed to equate redemption and forgiveness, liberation and forgiveness. One of the places where this occurs, of course, is in Colossians 1, 14 and Ephesians 1, 7, where Paul says of our Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then in clarifying that, redemption in his blood, he says, the forgiveness of sins. And you will find that in chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 22, whereas Paul now talks about the blood of Christ bringing about forgiveness of sins, he will say it brings about forgiveness or remission, which is the same thing. And he says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What is the point? It is precisely this reason why the blood of Christ speaks and testifies of better things than Abel's blood, because it speaks about eternal redemption, eternal remission, eternal forgiveness of sins. Abel's blood could only cry out, God, avenge me. But Jesus' blood delivers us from the penalty of sin. Therefore, it brings forgiveness. It delivers us from thraldom. It delivers us from the wrath of God. And so, unlike the temporary, unless the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which brought about temporary relief, temporary forgiveness, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of Christ brings the greatest of the New Covenant blessings, eternal redemption, eternal forgiveness. But there's a second reason why the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It is not only because it brings about eternal redemption, but because it brings about internal cleansing. One of the New Testament commentators in a marvelous little book, Leng, says that he tells a story of a TV commercial. I mean, I think it goes back years, probably before many of our times. But he tells of about a man who goes on his cruise ship. And the cruise director comes up to him and says to him, Mr. Jones, loosen your tie. You're on a cruise. And then she reaches over and pulls his tie and loosens his tie. And then she's horrified. She says, you have dirt lined around the collar of your shirt. And the guy, of course, is terribly embarrassed. Want to hide, you know, want the floor of the ship to open and swallow him. And then out comes on the screen this box of detergent. That will fix his collar. That will fix the dirt. You know, we are concerned with dirt, all of us. We're concerned with dirt at some level, with defilement. For those of us who are children, we tell them when they're young, don't play in the dirt. And if you're married and you've been working in the garden, or you've been running in the gym or doing something, and you're going doing some laps and you're sweating, and you see your lovely wife and you say, dear, I want to give you a hug. She will scorn you, run away from you. So you need a shower. You're dirty. You're sweaty. Your loving wife who loves you don't want to touch you with her handbag. You're afraid of dirt. Most of us. And Lang says the dirt we recognize on the surface of our lives point to the dirt that is buried within. That fundamentally our fear, our obsession with dirt is because deep down we realize that there is a pollution within. It was an old theologian, Johnson, years ago, who talks about this matter of this universal sense of inward impurity and pollution. And you find that in most of the religions of our world, there are rites with washing, cleansing, because we sense that we need to be purified from our defilement. And whereas in many religions, defilement was viewed as contagion, something that you contract by touching something else, Jesus makes it clear that defilement comes from within, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, and murder, and adulteries, and fornication, and thefts, and so on. He says, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man, in Matthew 15, 18 to 20. You know, sin is not merely then a violation of God's will, but it defiles and corrupts us. It stains us, and we feel the weight and the defilement of our sins in our conscience. We feel the guilt and the shame. And so when the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel, he can say that because the blood of Christ not only brings forgiveness, but it brings internal cleansing of the heart from sin. How do I know that? Because in that very text, there in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the writer says, and again comparing the blood of Christ with that of the sacrificial animals of the Levitical system, he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What was he saying? He's saying that, you know, the cleansing that was provided to Israel under the old covenant was not completely useless. It had some benefit. All of those rites, all of those sacrificing of animals and sprinkling of blood, it did something. It cleansed them symbolically, ceremonially, externally. So when somebody, for instance, was defiled by touching a dead body and sacrifices were offered, these people were cleansed in the sense that they were now accepted back into the community of the faithful. They could go through the rituals. They could engage in the cult. They could engage in worship. They were ceremonially and externally accepted. So the rites, the offerings that they offered in the Old Testament did something, made them able to come back and worship. But those offerings could not deal with the weight of sin upon the conscience. But he says the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, goes deeper and farther than the old covenant sacrificial system. It cleanses the conscience from dead works. It achieved an inward spiritual cleansing of the conscience. And with the conscience, he's speaking about that internal faculty, that instrument in us that distinguishes between right and wrong. That inward policeman that tells us when we have done something wrong. And this conscience, you see, is defiled by sin. And the writer says that the blood of Christ not only brings eternal redemption or forgiveness, but it brings cleansing. That Jesus offered a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to God the Father. And he did so through the eternal Spirit through the Holy Spirit and his spotless sacrifice has been accepted by God, and it cleanses us from dead works, not works of the law, but those dead works, those thoughts and attitudes and practices which offend God and leads to death. Now, these dead works, we are told, required repentance. So Paul says we must leave behind the elementary principles and go on to perfection, laying us again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So repentance, dead works, those thoughts and attitudes that displease God, those actions that displease God needed repentance, repentance from dead works. But now we see the required cleansing. And Christ's blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel, because it brings this superior cleansing from a defiled conscience. The work of Jesus Christ is applied to the heart. That is why when a man or woman is saved, even though they have been in the world for a long time, and they are saved, the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to the heart, tells them that they have been forgiven, and they are cleansed because of the blood of Christ. All of their sins are lifted. A weight has been lifted off their shoulder. They can skip, they can rejoice, not because they are sinless, but because they know that their sins have been borne away, and the Spirit applies Christ's blood to the conscience and liberates it. And in liberating the conscience, now we are fit to offer to God service. And latrio there is really the service of the priest. We're able to bring priestly offerings. You know, when you come before God and you begin to pray and you begin to sing, you need to know that when you begin to worship, you are being a priest to God, because you are bringing spiritual gifts to him. But our consciences have to be cleansed. We have to know the liberating work of God in our lives through the death of Christ that now frees us to serve God. The blood of Christ speaks better things than Abel, because not only does it bring eternal redemption, it brings internal cleansing. But there's one other way in which we ought to consider that the blood of Christ testifies of better things than the blood of Abel, in that it assures continual access to God. In chapter 10, having followed what was said about the blood of Christ in chapter 9, in chapter 10, the writer gives a further accomplishment of the blood of Christ and explains its superiority. And so in verse 19 and 22 of Hebrews 10, the writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Why does Jesus' blood speak better things? Because it forgives our sins. Because it cleanses the heart from the guilt and stain of our sins. But his blood is superior because it gives us continual access to God. He says, "Therefore, brothers..." Therefore, brothers, he puts himself among them. One family. Having boldness. Having parousia, the right and the authority as a Greek citizen to speak in the assembly was called parousia. It was freedom. There was no other quality or blessing that the Greeks cherished more than freedom. This is a language that the writer of Hebrew adopts. Having, therefore, he says, boldness, parousia, freedom, as those who are citizens of heaven, having freedom, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Why is Christ's blood superior? Because it gives us access. Access that was denied to the old covenant people, to God. They could only go to God through Moses and the priest, but now we have been given direct access. Notice It is a continual access because the participle having is present participle. We have this access and we continually have this access. And how did we get access to God? How dare we come to God in worship? How dare do we come to him in prayer or come to the throne of grace? How dare we call him Father? Who gives us this right? Who gives us the authority to approach God, the Holy God? The writer says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. Abel's blood could not do that. It couldn't bring us near to God. It couldn't bring us in the face of God without us being consumed. But the blood of Christ did. We have free access to the presence of God. And he tells us that this access that we have is by a new and living way. It's a new way because it did not exist prior to Christ's death. This access by Christ's blood is a new way because animal's blood could not bring us to God. It's a living way because Christ's blood, which brings us to God, gives us eternal life. It is therefore a new and a living way, he says. A way which he has consecrated for us, which is opened up for us through the veil that is his death, his flesh. It's a new and living way because the one who gives us access lives forever to make intercession for those who come to God through him. The writer of Hebrews says, look at what you have. You have come to this general assembly of God's people in heaven. You have come to God himself, but you have come to Jesus Christ, the mediator, whose blood speaks better things than Abel. And my argument to you this evening is that Christ's blood speaks better things because it brings eternal redemption, because it brings internal cleansing, and because it gives continual access and fellowship with the living God. These are some of the better things of which the blood of Jesus speaks. My friends, very briefly as I conclude, you and I must praise the blood of Christ or praise him for his death. In our culture, there is this turning away from the idea of violence and blood. And any idea of violence is somehow rejected. But Jesus suffered violently. His blood was shed on the cross for our sins. And we rejoice in this work of Christ. In doing what the blood of bulls and goats, the death of animals, could not do. In doing what the blood of martyrs, like Abel, could not do. We were sick with sin, loathsome and guilty in the sight of God. We were sinners. And we sense in ourselves that our sins deserve judgment. And there was no escaping. There was no place of refuge. We were naked and exposed to the anger and to the wrath of God. We deserve to be cut down in our prime and forever to be separated from him. And Jesus, our mediator, came and offered his blood and satisfy the wrath of God, so our sins are forgiven. You and I must rejoice in the blood of Christ that forgives our sins, that delivers us from the wrath of God. And you and I must secondly seek cleansing from the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Even though we are saved, we know that we are not sinless. We still offend. And we often feel in our hearts our unworthiness. And Satan, who knows our proclivity to sin, will remind us that we aren't good people. And so we feel the weight of our sins in our conscience. But we must again apply to Christ when we fail, when we fall down, when we feel guilty and wretched. We must go back to Christ because his blood not only cleanses us when we were converted, but goes on cleansing us. That truth is reminded, is brought home to us in hymns like that of William Cowper, who says there is a fountain filled with blood. This fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. There are hymns like, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when we mess up, when we fail, we must come back to the superior blood of Jesus, to the power of his blood that speaks better things and able, that is able to cleanse us. You must know that if we confess our sins, that blood is still able today to cleanse us. So I want to say to you, my dear friends, you know, often when we sin, we don't want to go to prayer. When we sin and we have messed up, we want to run away from God. But you are not to do that. You're to run to him and run to the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. And my dear friends, not only must you seek then cleansing, ongoing cleansing for all your sins, you must draw near. You must draw near to God, to his throne. Because Jesus has made a way. Chino, we live in a digital age, and it seems to us that we can't really function without passwords. I mean, we have so many passwords that we can't even remember them. And you think, okay, if I could only have one password for my bank and for Apple products and everything else, I'll be safe. But we know that's not sensible. So we multiply passwords. Sometimes they're a variation of one password, but it's still multiple passwords. We need other systems to manage our passwords. So many of them we have. We need them to gain access to our own money. But there's only one password that you need to have access to God. It is Jesus. He alone gives us access to God by his death on the cross. And because he has paid for your sins, he has granted you access. You are to come to God then and come boldly to his throne of grace and come in the name of Jesus. When you pray in the name of Jesus, that's what you're saying to God. I'm coming on the basis of what your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. When you lay out your problems and you ask his help, you do so in the name of Jesus. That's the password that you need that will unlock the vault of heaven. Come boldly to God. Keep coming to him, bringing your needs, coming to him in prayer, coming to him with rejoicing. Keep coming to him knowing that one day you will see him, and one day you will be with him, and you will be like him, and you will reign with him for Jesus' sake. Amen.